Sure is good to see everyone here this morning. Certainly good to be here myself. You've noticed it. I've noticed it. We've all noticed it in the last couple years. If you go back further than the last couple years, last decade or two, or depending on how long you have been among the flock of God, that the culture of the church most certainly changes. I mean, I remember the days in which the onset of the era of PowerPoint, and how that caused a lot of concern, and rightly so if it's not used correctly. But there have been so many different things that have changed, and as long as we are in line with the Word of God, then that's, of course, would be okay. But there are some things that we're all seeing that should be concerning to us. And that is that we're starting to see viewpoints of kind of a do less idea as things have hit us harder here lately than they have in the past. And so I want to address this and take a look at the scriptures. Especially I want to see how God handles congregations who do start to do less than what they are capable of, and we have a lot of good examples of that in the scriptures. And so we're going to be looking at those today, but I want to start off with a proverb, Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. This should be very concerning for us, as maybe if we look back at possibly some of our failures even in the last two years. And to consider this text and to see that maybe we did not have the strength that we thought we had. And maybe some of the adversity that has been dealt to us. And surely there's going to be more adversity to come for us as Christians. That if we see ourselves fainting and growing weary and withdrawing and just kind of altogether doing less in every manner and every detail, this is showing to us that we are very small in our strength. We are weak, and so we need to work on that, because there's more adversity to come, and we need to be prepared to be strong. What does Isaiah talk about those who are trusting in the Lord in the days of adversity? He says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Right? They shall walk and not faint. So Proverbs 24:10 saying those who faint in the days of trouble, they're weak. They have weaknesses. But those who are going to be strong in the day of adversity are those who are not going to be weary, are not going to draw back, because they have rested their hope entirely on God instead of allowing the affairs of this world to affect our duties as Christians, affect our work as Christians. The affairs of this world is definitely going to throw us curveballs, as we have all been witnesses to and affected by these curveballs, especially as of late. But figuring out how to overcome those things instead of the easy way out is just withdrawing ourselves from the challenges. So I'd like to look at our first example, which would be the Jewish people who became Christians in the first century, and boy, did they have trouble. That was one of the most greatest days of adversity that lasted, you know, roughly 40 years or so, as soon as those of the Jewish population became Christians, beginning in Acts chapter 2, of course, the adversity of the Jews began before Acts chapter 2, as you look at the Lord hanging on the cross, and how did that happen? It was the Jewish people. So, and Jesus, what did he say about the Jewish people? He said that the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. He was referring to the Jews of that generation. And so they put him on the cross, and they persecuted so heavily the church, as the book of Acts gives great witness to the kind of adversity that was happening. And so those Jews, the few who did become Christians, they certainly had a tremendous challenge to overcome, and to recognize that the Jewish people, that their sense of community was so strong. In fact, the Jews, they didn't just live in Judea, they lived all over the world. They lived in Asia Minor, huge populations in Asia at the time, but the community was very tight-knit. In fact, the Jews did not live, you say there's thousands of Jews in Ephesus or in Smyrna or what have you, but that doesn't mean that, like what we see today necessarily, they're kind of scattered about within a community. They have their own inner community within those cities. They separated themselves from the Gentile world. And so becoming a Jew from that community that obeys Christ, they have a lot of difficulties, a lot of family difficulties, cultural and societal difficulties, as, you know, even where they live, they are no longer accepted. You know, the place, the location of their house within the Jewish area, no longer acceptable. So there's a lot of challenges. And of course, the persecution and the hate and even the murdering or the martyring of individuals by the hands of the Jewish people. So you look at the book of Hebrews, and it is within all of this conflict and adversity that we find the Hebrew people who became Christians doing less and less and withdrawing. And so the book of Hebrews is all about that. And chapter 2 and verse 1, he says that we must give the more earnest heed. We, referring to the Jews, right, who became Christians, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. When you look at chapter 3 and in verse 12, he says to them, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." So he gives a warning here not to be like their ancestors back in the wilderness wanderings. And he said, beware lest you have an evil heart. What does the writer of Hebrews consider an evil heart? It is one who has believed and was confident in their trust in God and in the Word of God, and now they have slipped into unbelief, right? And they have They have been hardened. He calls that an evil heart, and he warns them of this. He says that, your forefathers were like this as well. But guess what? They all fell. All their corpses fell in the wilderness. Not one of them saw the rest of God, right? The promised land of rest. In chapter 4 and verse 1, he tells them, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. He said, you know, the gospel, it's never changed. It's always been preached. It was preached in Abraham's day. It was preached in Moses' day. It's always the same gospel. And what does he say, though, that back in their days in the wilderness, when the gospel was preached to them, it says that it did not profit them. It didn't help them in any way because the hearing of the message was not mixed with the heart of belief. All right, so we have God's side of this, which is the word of the gospel, and we have our side of it, which is how our heart mixes with the word. So we've got a chemistry issue here. And so their heart did not mix with the word of God. And so what does he say here? But in verse 1, let us fear. This is the proper kind of fear that we are to have. Not for what's going on in the world, not for what happens outside. Fear lest we come short of God's rest, of God's promises, of God's salvation. That is what should be on our mind. That is what should be the driving force. And when we find ourselves sluggish, when we find ourselves doing less, we need to consider that. That it is, you know, what am I concerned with here? Because I don't think I would be doing any less than I know I'm able to do and I know that I'm capable of. I don't think I would be doing any less than that if I had the proper fear of losing salvation, losing eternal life. In chapter 5 and verse 11, he brings up the priest Melchizedek who lived in Abraham's day. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We see the problem here among these individuals is they started out well, but in the face of adversity, they became weaker. And they allowed themselves to become weaker. They allowed themselves to draw back and to go into the corner. You have the opposite example in the book of Acts where Paul, he did not hide away from it whatsoever. In fact, he specifically said that he and many others who were laboring in the gospel, he specifically told the authorities these things were not done in a corner. They were not done in a corner. It wasn't acceptable to Paul and to the other faithful brethren in the first century to do the work of Christ in a corner. The work of Christ is not designed to be effective in a corner. Christ said, let your light so shine before men. Let your light so shine before men that they see. You do it in a corner, you do it in a basement or what have you, they can't see it, that they see your good works so that they can in turn start to glorify the Father in heaven as well. That's the effect of the work of Christ. So what do we see here? That they have a lot of problems. They have become dull of hearing. All right, the word just does not have the sharpness, you know, that it once had upon them. It does not have the proper effect and power that it used to have. It is now dull to them. And, you know, it's they haven't grown. As verse 4 on through, verse 12 on through was talking about, that they need milk again and not solid food, but they should be on solid food now. They should have been growing up in Christ. But now they are at this level of great immaturity. And why is that? Well, verse 14, he points out that those who are of full age are those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So that tells us right there what they've been doing. They haven't been doing a whole lot. They haven't been using, right? They haven't been working in the Word. And so there's no reason of use when it comes to the Word. So they're now immature in the Word and dull of hearing. In chapter 6 and verse 10, what does he say? But for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here he is encouraging them, saying, God will not forget the work you do for Him in His kingdom. He will not forget it. You just need to press on, stay steadfast, stay diligent, right? Do more, not less, is what he's saying to them. They've been doing quite a bit less. Many of them have. You know, it's not black and white. It's not all of them, obviously. And I don't mean for this lesson to be black and white. I don't mean for anyone here who is doing all that they can to think that I'm suggesting that you're not, because I think that would be incredibly discouraging for someone doing all that they're able, and you think I'm telling you that you're not. I don't like that, and I don't like black and white sermons, because we are all at different levels and we all have different functions. So I'm not, you know, we certainly don't want to stand up here and say we all should be doing this, you know, we all should be, you know, teachers or this or that. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to discourage. I want us to start thinking, you know, if we haven't already thought about these things, and start considering. I want us to be encouraged and to be motivated. If we do realize, you know, yeah, we've kind of slacked off, you know, we've had a lot of opportunities in the last year or so to be a bit sluggish with some things, and we need to get back to what we used to do, and, you know, things we used to do. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, what do we see here? This is a familiar text to a lot of us, I'm sure. But look what he's telling them about doing more and not less. He says to them, let us, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let's not, you know, fall by the wayside. Let's not draw further away. Let's draw near. Let's get nearer to God day after day. That's where it's at. That's where we need to be. Let's work to get nearer to God. And when we do that, we're inevitably going to become nearer to one another as well. Let's draw near. In verse 23, He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Where we, of course, we've lived in a culture for a long time now that is definitely more about considering yourself. And there's certainly a lot of selfishness in the world today, and that just cannot seep into the church. Our concern is to be with others. All right. He says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How about that? We're considering one another to stir up, you know, there's a dwindling fire there. You know, let's fan the flame. Let's stir it up. Let's get that fire hot again. Let's get some zeal going here. We're considering one another. How can I light a fire, under that individual so that we can stir them up to love and good works? And then verse 25, there's a famous one, of course, very often taken out of context for various ways, but not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. He's pointing out that some of the Hebrews were forsaking the assembly. That's pretty obvious. As you read all the way up to chapter 10, that they're dull of hearing and sluggish, so, necessary inference would ensure that we would say some of them are missing out on the practice of assembling. Now, again, he is not bringing up a debate on what's the assembly? Is it Sunday morning at 10:30? Is it Sunday morning at 9:30? Is it Sunday evening at 5? Is it Wednesday night at 7? He's not talking about an assembly. He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. He's talking about the actual practice of it. All right? He's not getting down to, you need to be at this one or what have you. Don't forsake the practice of assembling. Don't forsake the practice. He says, as is the manner of some. He says, what should we be doing? We should be using that assembly, he says, to exhort one another. He says, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, this is definitely welded to a context. So we've got to be really careful with this. Now, the context that he's dealing with here, that he's going to get further into that day approaching here in chapter 10. The last section of chapter 10 is all about that approaching day. He's not talking about the final day of judgment. He's not talking about the end of the world. He is talking about the end of the Jewish commonwealth in the first century. That is more than evident from what he's about to say in the context. And some of the things he has been talking about in chapter 8 and chapter 9, now he's in chapter 10, he's going to continue to talk about it through the end of chapter 10 and in chapter 11. So, all that being said, this is actually a perfect text for us, because he's not talking about, as some have interpreted, the day approaching to be the final day of judgment or something. But what he is talking about is the day of greater adversity, the day of Christ's judgment against the Jewish commonwealth in the first century. These are things that the rest of the apostles and Jesus himself had spent a lot of time talking about. John the Baptist that was his entire message, is what was going to befall the Jewish people in the first century. And, of course, that was the message of the Old Testament prophets. You look at Isaiah, look at Ezekiel, you look at the end of Daniel, and it's very evident what they were talking about. So it's all over the Word of God. And so this was very familiar to them. So this is really important for us, too, as we're looking at this and realizing what he is saying here is, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day of adversity coming nearer. Now, they're already in the day of adversity, but it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse for them and that generation. But what does this have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. Of course, we can't, you know, apply it directly, you know, to us in terms of what's being dealt with in the context. But we have the example here before us that what do we do when things become worse and worse, and we start to see things getting worse and worse for us as Christians? Well, we exhort one another more and more according to the Holy Spirit, and not less and less. And, you know, start to kind of disappear from one another. More and more we don't forsake. More and more we exhort. And so as the day of adversity arises, we are doing more instead of less. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, this will be our last section here from Hebrews, and then we'll look at a few more examples. So Hebrews 12 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," he's referring to those people of faith that he talked about in chapter 11, you know, Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Samson. He says, we have such a great cloud of witnesses, people who underwent so much adversity. Look at the example of David and all the adversity. You know, I'm not sure if he ever had, you know, much of a calm moment in, you know, in his life, except for in those early, you know, years of childhood, maybe. You look at all the adversity. What he's saying here is, we have such a great cloud of witnesses in the stands. You know, as we're running our race, they're in the stands, witnesses who have done it, who have accomplished it under terrible circumstances they did. He says, so, you know, let's look around at them as we and let's run our race seriously. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. All right, now he is the ultimate. You know, you can look around and you see David and you see Moses and you see Noah, and we know what they went through and we know the faith that they had, but ultimately we focus back there on the finish line, and there is the Lord. We see what he went through. Looking to Jesus, he's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. And who for the joy that was set before him, joy, to endure adversity for our salvation, there was joy for him to do that for us. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility. Him is Jesus. Consider Jesus, in verse 3, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary. We want to do more, not less. Lest you become weary and discouraged. You turn on the news, you'll become discouraged. You look unto Jesus and you mount up with wings like eagles. You'll run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Our goal in life here is to consider him. Consider him, look unto him, lest we become discouraged, lest we grow faint and lack in strength. In verse 4, notice what he says. He says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. How about that? You have not yet. You have not yet. Lost your life by your striving against sin. Our Lord did. You haven't yet. It's not saying that you won't. He's saying you haven't yet. You haven't yet. So, you know, our Lord is the supreme example for us here. And so we see from all these passages that we've considered out of the book of Hebrews, we can get a pretty good picture of what was going on and the difficulties, the adversities that they were facing. And yet, what does the Holy Spirit expect out of those who have faith in Christ? But to continue to live for Him, to continue to work for Him, and to not become weary, nor discouraged, nor sluggish, nor dull. Let's look at a few more examples, all of which are going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we have a good opportunity here in the book of Revelation to consider seven churches in the country of Asia in those days. Now it's modern-day Turkey, but this area had these churches. Now we're not going to look at all seven, and we're just going to look at a few tidbits of some of them. But this is a great opportunity for us because we get to see how local churches are dealing with tremendous adversity. All of them are. You just have to read through the book of Revelation, not even worrying first about even trying to understand it, just reading through it. And one thing we'll see is that this was a day of tremendous trouble. And you look at these letters that Jesus wrote to these churches and you see that they were undergoing tremendous difficulty. And so how did they handle it? Well, the interesting thing is that they pretty much all were handling it differently. They all have the same truth. They're all the true church of Christ. And they all were handling the same struggles. They didn't live very far away from each other. Some of them, an easy drive over to the next congregation there in Asia Minor. Similar area, similar location, same troubles. They all handled it differently. And you know what? Out of the seven congregations, there are only two in that region that Jesus does not have anything to help correct them. They were doing it right. And that's concerning to me. As I consider our situations as well and the things we've done with, and you know, I hear this and that from other congregations, and other preachers have told me things that they are doing and how they were handling things during the pandemic and stuff like that. And it's like there was a lot of things that were being done and not very well thought out in terms of what is the authority of the Scriptures as to how we should handle this kind of problem or any kind of problem. So I feel like we were kind of in the same boat with this is that it was getting pretty discouraging to hear, you know, congregations, you know, some of them, you know, entirely pretty well just shutting down for a pretty lengthy period of time. And that's just not what we see in the Word of God is in adversities like this. You know, how can we get together, be together, and continue to do what we ought to do, continue to be able to worship Christ instead of altogether the church never coming together again to worship Him? These are definitely concerns. And you look at Revelation 2 and 3, and you see kind of the same issues, is that while their problems were different, they were in a day of adversity, and almost none of the congregations were handling it well. They were almost all having trouble dealing with it. So you look at in chapter 2 in Revelation verse 3 and 4, this is to the church at Ephesus, and you see that Jesus says to them, I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is excellent. In the day of adversity, Ephesus did not become weary. They continued to work and work and work. But Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So they were doing a lot of work, right? But it was more in their focus was in dispelling evil. You know, they were the hot on the trail with that. And in doing so, they had neglected other aspects of the law of Christ. You know, he says, you've left your first love. Well, what could that have been? Well, you know, their first love probably wasn't, you know, being you know, lions, you know, on the attack of false doctrine and false preachers and teachers and false apostles. That came later on. Their first love was sharing the gospel. Their first love was the excitement of the word of truth and of eternal salvation. So they've left that, Jesus is pointing out. You've left that. And so they become very imbalanced. So although they haven't become weary in a lot of the work of which they've done, they have become that imbalance. They've walked away from things that they ought to be doing. So this is a little different, but it's an excellent example for us to realize that, you know, we're hit with all these kinds of things nowadays, and it's very easy for us to start really being fixated on one aspect and leaving behind other things that are of incredible value as well. You know, we should work with the situation we have now without leaving behind the excitement for Christ and His Word, and of sharing the gospel and these kinds of things. You look at verse 13 of chapter 2, and we see that Jesus says to the church in Pergamum, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. How about, you know, talk about adversity. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Think of this. You know, just picture yourself being in a congregation and, you know, someone over there on the pew that one of your brethren here in this local church is literally murdered for their faith in Christ by the community. This is the adversity that Pergamum was dealing with, and all the churches in Asia, to one degree or another, were dealing with. Jesus says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So you see that, once again, Pergamum is kind of the opposite of Ephesus. They're not too far away from each other, but they've got the opposite. Ephesus is fixated on dispelling false doctrine. Pergamum is, you know, has dealt with the death, the martyr of one of their own, and they're dealing with those kinds of things, and look what slipped in the door is two major false doctrines that have come into that congregation. So Ephesus is on one end, Pergamum's on the opposite end. In verse 19 of chapter 2, Jesus writes here to Thyatira saying, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than your first. Yes, there we go. Thyatira, in the face of adversity, Jesus says, as far as your works, what you're doing right now is greater than what you used to do. Right? So they are working harder for Christ in the face of adversity. This is it. This is excellent here in Thyatira. Of course, we see that there is still an imbalance in that congregation. In verse 20, he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. You know, and he goes on to talk about this in more detail. And so we see that once again, that these churches in the face of adversity, what seems to be, we've looked at three of the seven already, what seems to be the greatest problem? Imbalance. They were either on one side of the scale or the other. They had trouble controlling and maintaining that balance of what we need to do for Christ. They begin to fixate on one specific thing or another, and everything else seemed to fall by the wayside. These things are still pinned down here for our learning and our admonition. In chapter 3 and in verse 1, Jesus writes the church in Sardis, and he says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know your works, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. This is another reality, a separate reality. The first three we looked at had difficulties in balancing what they need to do for Christ in the day of adversity. This congregation altogether lost it all when adversity hit. They died. You have a name that you are alive. What does that tell us? It means that this was not a congregation of, you know, a few people, you know, that was once 50, 100, 150, 200 people and dwindled down to a few people. If Jesus says you have a name that you are alive, we understand how to picture that in human nature, how we might look at a congregation and say that congregation is alive. They had some people, right? They had a lot of people in that congregation. They certainly had a reputation that they had not dwindled down or anything like that. So what happened for Jesus to say, as appearances sake, you look alive. There you are. Your pews are filled. All that in human nature by which we would say of a reputation, a church is alive. And Jesus says, you're dead. You're dead. Tells us they just simply were not doing anymore. They were not doing. They did less in the day of adversity. In verse 15 of the same chapter, this will be our last consideration this morning. Verse 15, to the church in Laodicea, Jesus says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, but so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So here again, we have a church that is stagnant. And I think this church in Laodicea, if I had to say, you know, what has happened in so many congregations in the last year the church in Laodicea is one of the best matches for what we've seen. Stagnation. Jesus says, I could wish you were hot or cold. What does he mean by that? He means, I wish you were, hot as like, you know, the refreshing, boiling hot spring water, you know, that came, you know, just 10 miles down the road from Laodicea. And these wonderful, you know, hot, refreshing baths, you know, that were served in those days. Or, you know, just, you know, 10 miles the opposite way. There was refreshing, wonderful, cold water. But, you know, and Laodicea tried to get that kind of tourism, and they tried to pipe in, you know, that wonderful hot water. And by the time they got the water down the pipes, it was no longer hot after its 10-mile journey. It was lukewarm. Worse than lukewarm, it had picked up contamination after contamination because they didn't do a good job piping it in. And so the water was absolutely useless. If you drank that water, you would vomit. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You're exactly like, you know, that church is exactly like the water in Laodicea. You drank it, you vomit. You're lukewarm. You are so stagnant, so full of bacteria, so corrupt you have become in your stagnation. All in all, I think what we have looked at today, the examples of the Word of God, we can see what God desires for us to do, what our Lord desires us to do when, as a church and as individual Christians, when we are hit with adversity. The message is clear and the message is loud from these scriptures. And we need to do what we are able. We need to do with what Christ has given us, with what Christ has given us, the abilities He's given us, the talents He's given us. We ourselves, this local congregation, we have a lot of variety of talent, a lot of tremendous ability, and we need to have that mantra, you know, that we need to do more and not less. We don't want to be like that one talent man that Jesus talked about that went and hid it away in the dirt. And we know what the Lord had to say to that individual who did not utilize what Christ had given to him. So, I hope this has been encouraging and motivating for us to consider these things and to know what our Lord expects out of us, His church and His people. If there be anyone here this morning that desires to come unto the Lord for salvation, once you repent of your sins, confess in Jesus as your Lord to be baptized for the remission of your sins, what hinders you today? Come forward while together we stand and sing.